He's going to speak to us this morning on my sufferings for you. My sufferings for you. Thank you, Brother Leo, and we're very happy to be back here in Chicago with all the dear friends that we have known and loved. And we also wish to bring you the Christian love and greetings of the brethren of the New Brunswick Ecclesia. Our text is a familiar one, taken from Colossians, the first chapter, the 24th verse. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. As near as we are able to determine, Paul wrote this epistle to the Colossians during his imprisonment in Rome, possibly 57 A.D. He was not alone when he wrote this epistle, or in opening it, he speaks of Timothy being with him. He also mentions Epaphras, otherwise known as Epaphroditus. He mentions Titus and Onesimus, all young, faithful brethren in the Lord. And while Paul was imprisoned here in Rome, we believe that this was the occasion in which he was in his own hired house, as recorded in Acts, the 28th chapter, verse 30 and 31. In this condition, Paul was able to have brethren with him. He was able to have brethren freely come and go visiting him, and he was able freely to correspond and keep contact with the churches that he had established. He wrote to the Colossian church after hearing a report of their well-being from Epaphroditus. And when Paul received news concerning a church, he usually made sure that he received a full report. He wanted to know all the conditions that existed in the church concerned. And after he had heard Epaphroditus' report, it turned out that Epaphroditus' report was a good report as a whole, that the conditions among the Colossian brethren were generally, shall we say, good. Oh, there was maybe a little of the Judaizing of influence, and maybe there was a certain amount of Oriental philosophy that had crept in, but not in any large measure, and the general condition at that church was a healthy one. Well, it isn't always, shall we say, good taste to refer to your sufferings or your good works towards others. And it would be so here if it were not for the fact that Paul was referring to his sufferings on behalf of the Colossian, brethren, not to enhance his personal glory in their eyes. No, that wasn't the reason why he spoke of his sufferings for them. No, Paul used this reference to his sufferings on their account to bring out a deep and a beautiful truth. He used it to bring out that beautiful, that great mystery that had been hidden from ages and generations, but which is now made known to the saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here he shows that Christ was not one, but many members. And not only so, but that Christ was still suffering in the flesh. All the sufferings are not for the world. He tells us why the church is suffering. He says that the sufferings are primarily for you. What a declaration. What a revealing statement. We always knew that Christianity was founded upon cross-bearing, that it was founded on self-denial, suffering, and death. That's the way the Master presented it to us. But here, Paul shows the reason for the suffering. He says it is for Christ body's sake. Now, actually, the story would not be complete if we just said that the church's sufferings filled up that which remained of the afflictions of Christ. That is only a part of the story. It is a part of the story of sin atonement. Suffering, you see, is related to the sin atonement picture. And sin atonement takes our minds back to the past. Even as Brother Bruce mentioned this morning, he took our minds back to Eden. It all started there. Their suffering was not known to the first human pair, nor even conceived of in their mind. Yet in this peaceful setting, the great tragedy of sin and death occurred, and we find the first parents driven from Eden into a thorny earth, there to suffer, and there to spend their days until they were turned into the dust. And from that day till now, rivers of blood and tears have flowed upon the earth. Yes, the world has suffered and bled and died. But none of this suffering, none of this bleeding on the part of the world has served in one particle to atone for their sin. Suffering and death of sinners cannot atone for sin. Even as we sing in that hymn so beautifully, could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know, these for sin could not atone, for Christ has saved, and Christ alone. No, there must be a better offering for sin, a better sacrifice that can clear the guilty. But no one of earth, as we read the story, qualified. For all sinned, all came short of the glory of God. A better offering for sin, however, did came. In due time, Jesus came, a perfect sacrifice, who could forever clear the guilty, and who could atone for the Adamic guilt, for the Adamic sin and condemnation. This is the story of sin atonement for sin. It is by far the most outstanding event of all human history. Nothing could compare in value to this sin atonement arrangement. Nothing in all God's plans has been so costly. Nothing has involved God and man in such an intimate way. Nothing compares in glory and majesty to God's plan of sin atonement as it centers in Christ. It is the climax, the breathtaking scene of the great drama of the ages. We had four gleams of this in the Old Testament type. There, shrouded in the types and pictures of the Old Testament, we began to get, as it were, a dim picture of the atonement that was to be made for sin. We all immediately think of the 16th chapter of Leviticus. There is the typical story of sin atonement. The lesson of Leviticus 16 is that there must be an offering for sin. No, it's more than that. The lesson of Leviticus 16 is that there must be offerings, plural, for sin. A bullock and a goat. These two animals, when properly offered, will bring about the sin atonement. Now we will digress a moment to mention the ransom, because it is the all-important thing. We realize that the ransom and the sin offering are separate matters, but they are intimately related. The sin offering shows how the ransom is used to cancel sin. Now, the ransom could not properly be shown in Leviticus 16, and it is not. But the nearest thing to the ransom in that picture of the 16th chapter is the slaying of the bullock. And on this we quote from Brother Russell. He said, if we scrutinize this atonement type, we shall find that which points to the ransom in the killing of the bullock. So if we look for anything that might correspond to the ransom price in the Day of Atonement sacrifices, all dependent on the type. Now, he does not say that the bullock was the ransom, but that it was the nearest thing that could be shown of the ransom in that particular type. We mention this not to place the ransom in the type, but to get our bearings. It is always good to parallel the type with the antitype in our mind. The slaying of the bullock in Leviticus 16 was a parallel of the slaying of our Lord at the River Jordan. Now, having established our bearings between the type and antitype, we will just forget the ransom for a moment now. We want to see how this ransom is handled, how it is used to effect sin atonement. In the type, there were two offerings, a bullock and a goat. Remember, the bullock was provided by the priest, and it was for the priest and for his family. And then there was a goat. That goat was provided by the people, and it was to be offered for the people. Well, how is sin atonement accomplished? Only one way. an offering, or rather offerings must be made for sin. More particularly, the blood of the animal offered must be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Blood represents the life. God's justice demands a life for a life, and unless blood is offered for sin, there can be no remission of sin. There could be no sin atonement. The offering made for sin in the type was the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. That blood was offered to justice. And when justice accepted that blood in the payment for sin, then became the typical legal atonement. The bullock's blood atoned for the priest and his household. The goat's blood atoned for the people of Israel. Well, someone will ask, what about the sacrifices in the court and the holy and the camp? Didn't they atone for sin? We answer, no, they in themselves did not atone for sin. Those three burnings in the holy, in the court, and in the camp pictured suffering. They pictured sacrifice, but they in themselves were not the sin atonement. We see suffering shown in the holy. There, remember, the high priest had two hands full of incense. And on his arm he had a censer filled with coals of fire from off the brazen altar. And on the other hand he had the blood of the bullock. And so, with the blood and the fire hanging from his arms and two hands full of incense, he went to the golden altar. And there he crumbled the incense of faith, love, and obedience over the coals of fire. And the fact that he carried the coals of fire himself showed that through his faithfulness, he brought on his sufferings and his trials. But dear friends, the incense that arose as a result of his sprinkling the incense upon the coals of fire, the incense did not atone for sin. The incense was a preparatory measure, preparing his way into the entrance of the most holy, where with the blood he could sprinkle the mercy seat and there accomplish the sin atonement. Then there was suffering shown in the court. There was the brazen altar upon which the fat of the bullock was burned. The fire was a hot one. And you know when you're frying fat sometimes, if the fat begins to come out of the pan too rapidly, sometimes it will burst into flames. The fat is a very combustible material. And when it is added to the flames, it makes the fire of the altar burn more furiously. And there we see how the zeal of the Lord consumed our master. How he said that the zeal of my Father's house hath consumed me. This is a sweet savor to God and to all who are in the court condition. But here again, this burning in the court does not atone for sin. Remember, it was the blood that made the atonement in the most holy. This was preparatory. It pictured suffering on the part of our humanity. Then we see the burning without the camp. There was this third burning, which was a stench in the nostrils of the people of Israel. There, the carcass and the hoofs and the hide and whatnot of the animals of the bullock were taken without the camp, and they were burned. And we can imagine that the Israelites, as they went by, were offended by the odor that came from this sacrifice. And this pictures the sacrifice of our Lord, how for 3.5 years he was without the camp, outside the accepted Jewish society, pouring out his life and sacrificing his humanity among them. But again, in this third view of the sacrifice of the bullock, we see not the sin atonement. We emphasize again that atonement was made with the blood in the most holy. And so we repeat, suffering is shown in the sin offering type. It is a part of the sin offering arrangement, but the suffering itself does not make an atonement for sin. Yet without suffering and sacrifices, there would have been no blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, because these sufferings prepared the high priest to enter in to the holiest of all and to sprinkle the blood. The blood, as long as it stayed in the court, could not atone for sin. And so Jesus had to take his blood and enter into the holiest of all and, as it were, sprinkle the mercy seat before sin atonement could be accomplished. Yes, we see these three burnings enable a high priest to enter into the holiest of all. Oh, what about the goat? In the atonement picture of Leviticus 16, a goat was provided by the people, and it was to be offered for the people. Now this goat has raised a lot of eyebrows. Everyone is willing to agree and concede the bullock represented our Lord, and that his sacrifice was sufficient for sin. And the appearance of this goat in the picture has been an offense to many. They say that if the goat represents the church, why then that this teaches that the blood of this poor goat was the means of sin atonement for the people of Israel. They say this cannot be. That is all wrong. The blood of the antitypical goat, the church, is valueless, they say, in atoning for sin. The church, they say, is imperfect and cannot make an offering to cover the sins of the people. Their mistake is this. They see no value whatever in the sacrifice of the goat class, which represents the church. All right, let us face this matter. First, what does the picture show? Then, what do the scriptures teach with regard to the church's part in this offering that is being made for sin? Let us read the type first, as it is recorded in Leviticus 16, the 15th and 16th verses. There we read, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, in all their sins. Now here it says plainly that the blood of the goat was used to sprinkle the mercy seat to make sin atonement. There's no mistake about it in the type. Now, commonly held church views, they say that this goat represents our Lord also, that the bullock and the goat both represent Jesus. But we feel the goat represents the true followers of the Master, the church. And here is where many have been offended. They cannot see any way in which the church could be in this actual sin atonement picture. But we do see the church in the sin atonement picture, even though we admit her part is a small one. The scriptures will not allow us to take any other view. Well, someone will say, what scripture? Well, this scripture that we have just quoted is a typical scripture. But we wouldn't use that as proof. We wouldn't use a type to prove a doctrine. We have two other scriptures. We have Paul's application of this type. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 11 to 13, we have Paul's interpretation of Leviticus 16. There he says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There's no question that he's referring to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, because that's the only chapter in which the blood of the animal was taken into the most holy. Now Jesus' sacrifice of his body was pictured by this goat, or by this bullock, whose body was taken without the camp and burned. And when he says, let us, you and me, go forth to him, to Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach, it must mean that we are the second part of Jesus' sacrifice. That is, that we are the antitypical goat. For the goat was the only animal that went after the bullock in being burned without the camp. The same thing that befell the bullock befell the Lord's goat. And so, in that we come after Jesus, we must be pictured in the goat class. The logic and force of this text is inescapable. If we are able to go without to him without the camp bearing his reproach, then our body, our carcass, our dead consecrated carcass must be consumed in sacrifice with Jesus' sacrifice outside the camp. And on Paul's authority, we may know, therefore, because our bodies are burnt without the camp, that our blood must also be taken within the most holy. Because only those animals whose blood was taken within the holy into the most holy, their bodies were burned without the camp. The text proves you and I are sacrificed for sin. It proves that your blood and mine, that is, your life and mine, is being sacrificed for sin. What could be more simple? If we are sacrificing without the camp, with Jesus, then our blood must be taken in with His, and we must have a part, a share, in the offering that is being made for sin. Then we have another scripture. We have 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 29. He says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all?" Why are they then baptized for the dead? If we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and we do believe, we believe to the point where we have been baptized into His death. And being baptized into His death, we are by the same token baptized for the dead. That's why Jesus was baptized. He was baptized for the dead. And if we are in His baptism, we must also be baptized for the dead. Yes, some will say, but this scripture speaks of being baptized for the dead with Jesus, but it says nothing about the application of blood to the mercy seat. And where there is no sprinkling of blood, where there is no shedding of light, and applying it, there is no final remission of sin. But we submit, how else could we be offered for the dead world? Unless your blood and mine and that of all body members be treated in the same way Jesus' blood was treated. The logic is this. Jesus was baptized for the dead, and His blood was used to sprinkle the mercy seat. And if we are baptized for the dead, then our blood must also be used to, as it were, sprinkle the mercy seat. And there we have a threefold cord which is not easily broken. We have the type showing the goat being sacrificed for sin. We have Paul's application of the type, showing that the church is privileged to go to Jesus, bearing His reproach without the camp, and that therefore their blood must be taken within the most holy. And finally, we have Paul's assertion that we are baptized for the dead with Jesus, and therefore our blood must be sprinkled with His. Well, now, granting, therefore, that the true church shares with her Lord in the offering that is being made for sin, what is the value of her sacrifice? That's the burning question. How are we going to evaluate the church's share in the sin offering? And here perhaps lies the most critical point of this subject. Some see no value in the church's share of the sin offering. After it is all said and done, they say, well, it's just a lot of words. A lot of high-sounding talk, but it doesn't mean anything. And others, in defending the church's share in the sin offering, have attached too much value to the sacrifice of the church, and they stand in danger of infringing upon the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus, whose blood alone is the ransom price and a satisfaction for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. You know, the spirit of truth is a sensitive spirit. This spirit will only abide where it is loved and cherished, and where meekness and humility is the genuine characteristic of the heart. It will not dwell for long in a heart given to exaggeration, pretension, or concealment. And while the letter of truth may remain for many years after, the spirit of truth will hastily leave where it is not perfectly at home. And it is the spirit of truth that alone is able to keep us from the inherent imbalance of the human mind. We see how terrible errors got their start from overzealous defense of the truth. In volume 5, Paul Russell mentions how the tendency to exaggerate that may well have been the basis of the Trinitarian doctrine. There were those that underestimated Jesus. They said, Jesus was just a mere man. Oh, he was a good man, but there was nothing unusual about him above other men, except that he was a good man, maybe better than the average, but he was just a man. And countering this addition, led others to make great claims with regard to Jesus. They began to show how great Jesus was. And finally, in their fight against error, they began to make such ridiculous claims to the point where they said that Jesus, why, he was just the same as God, that he was God, that he was equal to God, he was co-eternal with the Father, and so on. So we see that in fighting error sometimes, the Lord's people have gone into error. We know that the world just thrives on exaggeration, especially in this day. Modern advertising has mastered the art of refined exaggeration, which avoids any antagonism but captures the imagination, and it makes soaps and pills and whatnot into just magic genies from a lifelike lamp that will perform your every wish and desire. And because of all this exaggeration on every hand, why, plain truth and honest statements sometimes just appear dull, unexciting, and not worthwhile. That is why this is not a time of honest appraisal and true evaluations as far as the world is concerned. We find sham and pretense of all kinds, exaggerated statements, spectacular headlines, everything that has a show. That's the order of the day. And we have to be so careful not to imbibe this spirit even a little. Because these things are not of God. They are the spirit of the world, and the world is passing away. And so let us be honest and candid in our evaluations. They have an expression, let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt. And we appreciate that. You know, there are those people that they say everything he says, you just take it with a grain of salt. You have to just qualify everything they say. But with us, the apostle says, we should make our statements sincere and true so that people will not have to take everything we say with a grain of salt. Nothing we say should have to be taken with a grain of salt. We should season it ourselves beforehand. Now, our task is not to create splendid impressions. And knowing that the spirit of the truth is a sensitive spirit, we must proceed with utmost care in endeavoring to evaluate the church's share in the offering that is made for sin. We must know what it is, and we must know what it is not. And on this matter, I think sometimes some of us have learned what it is not better than we have what it is. We can all readily say, oh, the church's share in the sin offering, it is not the ransom. But what is it? Now, there's a reason why we have come to learn this part of what it is not better than we have what it is. You know, when this truth of the church's share of the sin offering came to be known, many of the friends were not prepared for it. It was strong meat, and there were many babes. And added to this, there were some who were somewhat dissatisfied at heart, dealing with the harvest message. And the clear presentation of the covenants and of the sin offering, it afforded an opportunity to just gracefully differ with Brother Russell, because these were complicated doctrines. Why, it wasn't so easy to prove that they were out of step and not Brother Russell. Now, in that there were many that were more or less offended with these views, or that were stumbling over them, they were imputing things to Brother Russell's statement that he didn't want to have stick in the minds of the friends. And so Brother Russell, in all this conflict, he simply kept repeating his understanding of the subject, using different words, but never exaggerating or using extreme statements to clarify his position. And a great deal of his written material covering the subject is calculated to show what the sin offering is not, because they were accusing Brother Russell of glorifying the church's part in the sacrifice. They were accusing Brother Russell of infringing upon the glorious sacrifice of Jesus. And so Brother Russell was constantly trying to show that a proper understanding of the sin offering did none of these things. And so we will first read what the sin offering is not. First, the sin offering is not the ransom. It does not need a corresponding price. Second, our part, that is the church's part in the sin offering, does not add any more value in sin cancellation. Third, the church was not invited to share in the sin offering out of any necessity. In other words, it wasn't just a case of apathy that you and I are in this arrangement. Jesus' part in the sin offering would have been quite sufficient to effect the atonement if, and notice the if it had been God's plan to do it that way. But it was not God's plan. And fourth, the church's share in the sin offering does not detract from the glory and honor of Jesus in the great sin atonement work. Properly understood, it enhances his glory in the sin atonement picture. And this fourth and last point has been the one most challenged, because those who were opposing this thought of the church's part in the sin offering insisted that acceptance of this belief would minimize the sacrifice of Jesus, that it would overshadow his vicarious sacrifice and his wonderful part in the sin atonement. And therefore, they tried to justify their position and take it, make their stand over one. They wanted to give all the glory to Jesus, and that therefore we'll just leave Jesus in the sin atonement picture alone. Now, we want to consider what it is. The sin offering, first, the sin offering is the way the ransom price is used to cancel the sins of the world. It shows how it plays a double role, a two-stage development of salvation. Second, it is the way God has chosen to bring many sons to glory. And if we admit that bringing many sons to heavenly glory is valuable and desirable, then the church's share in this sin offering is desirable. Three, it glorifies Jesus and his vicarious sacrifice, because through proper administration of his ransom sacrifice, through the sin offering processes, it enables Jesus' sacrifice to redeem not only the world, but it enables Jesus to redeem and bring to salvation the church as well as the world. And so we see that it really glorifies his position. In that the sin offering uses the ransom merit to effect God's plan to best advantage, to bring many sons to heavenly glory, as well as to visit all men with salvation. And in that his plan glorifies the Father as well as the Son, we conclude that the sin offering does have value if administration has value, then the sin offering has value. We all know the value of good administration. It would have a $10 million factory here in Chicago. But if it did not have good administration, all the tools and all the buildings and all the facilities there would produce nothing of any value. And likewise with the precious blood of Jesus, this blood had to be properly utilized. And it had to be properly administered in order to effect the true salvations of both the church and the world. Of course, some say that, well, we admit the value of the sin offering as far as it applies to Jesus, the royal priest. The only thing that we really object to is placing the church in the picture. And they say, surely you'll admit that the church has nothing of value. No, we cannot admit that. We said that the church's part was small, yet she still holds the valuable role of an associate with her Lord. Her association is a close and vital one, and don't underestimate the value of association. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 11th chapter, speaking of the ancient worthies, he says that they, without us, should not be made perfect. That in God's plan it was necessary that the church should sacrifice and die before the ancient worthies could receive any benefit from the sin atonement arrangement. And so we see that we are associated with Jesus in this sin offering process, and that therefore there is value. We know that neither the ancient worthies nor the world will receive any blessing until finally the church is glorified. You know, we think of the value as inhering, that is, the legal value for cancellation of sin, as inhering in Jesus alone. That is correct. But we like the picture of an irrigation procedure. The main body of water the water of salvation is in Jesus. But in the irrigation processes, they have these irrigation ditches. Now, they're not very beautiful things. They're not spectacular things. But you wouldn't say that these irrigation ditches have no value. Now, they are valuable. They serve in distributing the water to the plants and so on. And so, dear friends, our part in this sin offering, well, we admit it is a small one. It's something like this irrigation ditch. We are, as it were, a channel through which the means of salvation shall reach the world. We cannot say that it has no value, because it can. It's a small part. But because it's small, let's not say it doesn't exist. Now, the significance of the church's share in the sin offering emerges in the new covenant. Paul makes it clear that no one, no will, or no contract of inheritance has any value while the testator, or the one who drew up the will, lives. In other words, you cannot, even today, collect an inheritance before the one who wrote the inheritance, that is, the testator, dies. All wills are blood covenants, as it were. And before they become effective, the testator must die before anyone can receive an inheritance. And so it is with the new covenant. We remember in the law covenant that the law covenant was even sealed with blood. After Moses came down from the mount, he sprinkled the book and the people with the blood of bulls and goats, sealing the law covenant. And likewise, the new covenant must be sealed with blood. How? We are told that it is sealed with better sacrifices. Plural. It isn't sealed with just a better sacrifice, but it is sealed with better sacrifices. Yes, it is sealed with the blood of Jesus as well as the blood of the church. You and I have a heritage of life, and we're not going to throw this life away. We're laying up our will that this life should be left to the world. A similar thought is conveyed in Jesus' word. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Remember, we are invited to drink of this blood. Paul informs us that we have a common union. We have a partnership in this blood of the New Testament. We share in this blood of the New Testament. Not that we are developed under this blood, but we share in this blood. We have a common union in this blood that seals the new covenant. And so we see again that the church is involved in a legal way in the offering that is being made for sin, and that therefore there is a minor legal value that inheres in our part in the offering that is made for sin. Well, that brings us to knowledge. What profit is knowledge? It may be very valuable. It may be worthless. All depends upon what effects it has on you. We are living in a day when knowledge is losing its inspiring power. We're living in a day when words just seemingly mean less and less. Knowledge has become common. And we too are in danger of becoming common. It is more difficult for us to live the uncommon life in the uncommon way that we are called to live it. This reminds me of President Eisenhower's speech. It was given a year ago, nearing an Independence Day celebration. And the President, he gave a speech, and it was a dramatic one. In view of the tense world situation, the President said that Independence Day should be a day set aside for penance and prayer. Oh yes, it was a beautiful speech, a stirring speech, inviting the whole nation to repent and to pray to God. What came Independence Day? What did our dear President do? He went golfing all morning. He fished all afternoon, and he went to a social in the evening. Now, we're not calling attention to this to ridicule the President, but the sad thing is, one writer said, he says that the sad thing is that really nobody expected the president or anybody else to do anything differently on Independence Day. Oh, it was a dramatic speech. Everyone enjoyed it, but it really affected very little. It was an ear tickler, that's what it was. It accomplished nothing as far as creating repentance and prayer in the hearts of the people. And there is danger that the truth may become to us just an ear tickler. You know, the sin offering truth was not given as a yardstick whereby we could measure our straightness in the truth, where we could boast ourselves that our platform and all our speakers adhere to the doctrines of the truth, the sin offering. That isn't what the sin offering was given us for. Oh, no. If that's the effect of the knowledge, it has been, to some extent, wasted. This truth was to have far more reaching influence than that. This truth, properly received into our hearts, would impel us, even as it did the Apostle Paul when he said, let us go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That is what it meant to Paul. It meant something personal to him, that it was his privilege to go on to Jesus and to sacrifice with him without the camp. But what does it mean to go without the camp? What does it mean to Jesus to go without the camp? Did he go outside of Israel? No. He went outside of the accepted Jewish religion. Yes. Therefore, he ministered for 3.5 years outside of the official religious order of his day. And when Paul the Apostle invites us to go to Jesus without the camp, it doesn't mean that we're to go to Siberia and to Africa bearing the gospel to the heathen. He means that we are to go without the realm of accepted Christendom. And there we are to take our stand for the unpopular truth. And there we are to suffer with Jesus and declaring his truth. And there we are to die with him. Ah, dear friends, this sin offering truth means primarily, it should mean primarily to you and to me, that you must go without the camp, bearing his reproach. It means to me that I must go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Not another. It is you that must go. It is I must go to him without the camp, without the accepted realm of Christendom, bearing his reproach. Or are you personally willing to be reproached for Christ? The day is no more when true Christians and imitation Christians may walk together. God has called those who love him unto himself, and we must separate ourselves from the camp of nominal Christendom. Moreover, we must separate ourselves from nominalism itself and bear uncompromisingly the reproaches of those who have reproached Christ. The sin offering truth was given as a special blessing to the saints at this end of the age, to hallow their cross-bearing, to stain their hearts in this terrible hour of temptation, to stimulate renewed consecration to those who worship a present and a reigning king. This knowledge was meant to make us realize that we not only serve a present Lord, but that we are associated with him and represent his present sacrifice in the earth. Christ still suffers in your person and in mine. Yes, we have been baptized with Jesus for the dead. Our baptism for the dead will benefit the world. That's what our baptism is for. But the sufferings that you and I endure in this sin offering arrangement, what are they for? Oh, they benefit primarily you. And they primarily benefit me, even as the Apostle said, speaking to the Colossian brethren, my sufferings for you, that fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his, that is, Christ's body's sake.
Thank you, Brother Burns, for your very fine dissertation on the sin offering. I couldn't help but think that our closing remarks of Brother Burns' talk, that the nominal Christendom and the Lord's true people are not walking together, but they're walking apart. That if you were to go to some other church and try to get some truth, I don't think you'd be satisfied. But you're getting satisfied here and listening to what's being said. And sometimes we get so accustomed to it that we can't fully appreciate it. But if you just listen to somebody on the radio sometimes, I think you'll appreciate the truth all the more. Let's use hymn number 109 for closing, but also we're going to ask Brother Burns in this closing prayer to ask a blessing upon the ample food upstairs. There's coffee and milk to be served for those who bought their lunches. And then in the afternoon at 1:30, don't forget Brother Megaston is going to speak to us, and he always has something good to speak about.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come into thy hallowed presence to bring to thee our tribute of praise and thanksgiving. We realize that we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies and of all the truth thou hast shown us. But we do desire to be more faithful to thee, to draw nearer to thee, that thou, according to thy promise, may draw nearer to us, and that we may be imbued with thy spirit, and that we may go to him without the camp faithfully and bear his reproach, that we may be faithful in all that thou would have us do and bear. And now, Father, we pray that thou forgive anything that we have said amiss. We pray thy blessing upon the noon meal. Bless the food to the good of our bodies, and bless our fellowship together as we fellowship with one another, and that we may be profited and strengthened even by our fellowship. And continue to bless and keep thy children everywhere, and abide with us, we pray, continually, for we pray, and give thee all the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.